Brethren, in the beginning, before there was anything else, there was the Word, the spokesman, the Logos in Greek, Jesus Christ. And he was with God the Father. And we read that Jesus Christ was God as God the Father was God. In other words, there was always in existence the God family, existing since all eternity, never having had a beginning. And next, God the Father created the spirit world through Jesus Christ. They created spirit beings, angels, archangels, cherubim, seraphim, other angels, as well as spiritual things. The third heaven, a spiritual throne in heaven, a mountain in heaven, a garden in heaven, an altar. And then God created physical things, the universe, the earth. And when Lucifer, one of the archangels, rebelled, and his angels, one third of them, followed him in his rebellion, God created man, physical human beings. And when man sinned, death entered this world. Now it was decreed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Now, what happens to man after death? Does death end at all? Make no doubt about it. Death is man's enemy. But death can be conquered. The Bible consistently teaches a dead person is dead, but he or she can be brought back to life. Now, while the person is dead, he or she is without consciousness. The only hope for life after death is the resurrection. The title of my sermon this afternoon is The Resurrections. The Resurrections. The ancient writers and prophets of the Old Testament knew that God would bring the dead back to life in a resurrection. They also understood that this didn't have to mean that all would come back to life at the same time, or that the type of resurrection would always be the same. I want to briefly notice that God in the Old Testament proved his power and might to bring back dead people to life by temporarily reviving some who had died. See, that revival was only short-lived. It was just an extension of their physical lifespan for a number of years before they would die again, as all men do. And without turning to some of those scriptures now, I'd like to just refer you to them. There is one passage in 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, and it starts in verse 17, where we read about Elijah. Elijah reviving the son of a widow who had died. So through Elijah, God resurrected that widow's son back to physical life. And then you find in 2 Kings, chapter 4, beginning in verse 32, 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 32, that Elisha, Elijah's successor, so to speak, revived the son of a woman in Shunem, brought that son back to physical life. And later in the same book, 2 Kings, in the 13th chapter, you read that Elisha died. And when he was buried, another person was thrown or fell into the grave where Elisha was and touched the dead bones, and he came back to life. So he was, in that sense, revived back to physical life, proving that Elisha, even though he had died, was still, in God's eyes, his prophet, one of his prophets. So the fact that he died didn't do away with the fact that he was one of his prophets. Abraham believed that God would resurrect Isaac. In other words, Abraham thought, if I had to kill him, and God had told him to, and of course this was a test. He believed God. We heard in his excellent sermonette by Mr. Burns about the power of faith. Abraham totally believed God, and God had promised him that through Isaac, his offspring would be blessed. But by the time Abraham was asked to kill Isaac, Isaac didn't have any offspring yet. So how was God going to fulfill that promise? Notice in Hebrews chapter 11 how Abraham totally relied on God, knowing full well that what God has promised, God will do. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 17. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So Abraham knew and understood God's power to even raise people up from the dead. In this particular case, to a physical existence again, if need be. But also we find that in the Old Testament writers understood that God would bring back many of the dead to temporary life in the future. Notice in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, here is described a future resurrection, still future. Still hasn't happened yet, even today. A still future resurrection, but it is a resurrection to flesh and bone, to a physical existence. It is a resurrection of the entire house of Israel, all who had died. And so Ezekiel is asked in verse 3 whether those bones, which he sees in this vision, could live again. And then when you read beginning at verse 5, you find that these bones would be covered with flesh and skin. So clearly we are talking here about a physical resurrection, not a spiritual one. And then breath would enter them. And after Ezekiel saw that vision of a future resurrection, God assures him in verse 12 of Ezekiel 37. He says, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel," a promise which God has made to the entire house of Israel, which he still is going to fulfill in the future. And so Old Testament prophets believed and taught that as God has power to temporarily revive, so he has also power to revive eternally. When you go with me to the book of Job, we find Job's conviction stated in Job chapter 14, for example. Job 14, and I'm going to read verses 14 and 15. And here Job is asking the age-old question. In Job 14, beginning in verse 14, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" A question which has plagued mankind because, overall speaking, man doesn't know the answer to this question. Job is asking, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" And then he gives the answer himself, "All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes." So Job understood a change would happen to him. And he says, "And you shall call..." Now notice this, we'll come back to this statement, "You shall call, and I will answer you, and you shall desire the work of your hands." Job expected a change at the time of his resurrection. In Job chapter 19, we read beginning at verse 25. Job 19, verse 25. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last," or as the authorized version has it, at the latter day on the earth. Verse 26, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh, that the Hebrew original has here, apart from my flesh, or without my flesh, I shall see God. Job knew that he would see God apart from his flesh, because he would see him in a changed condition. Now in Psalm 16, we find a prophecy about Jesus Christ, who would be resurrected to eternal life, to immortality. But that was already prophesied in the Psalms. God had already inspired David to write this down for everyone to see, for everyone to understand. Large portion of the population today, even those who are familiar with the Old Testament, do not accept this scripture insofar as Jesus Christ is concerned. Psalm 16, verse 9. It says, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, in other words, in death, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Jesus Christ was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. His body hadn't started to corrupt yet, and so he was resurrected, and his body was changed at that time from flesh into spirit. The prophets of the Old Testament understood that some would be brought back to eternal life as spirit beings in the future, and that others would just be brought back to temporary physical life, some even for the purpose of total obliteration. Notice in Daniel chapter 12. And I'm speaking a little louder this afternoon because I know how difficult it's going to be to stay awake. And even though I might see you all nodding in approval, it might just well be that you are resting your eyes. And if that's the case, I will even speak louder still. Daniel 12, verse 2. Daniel 12, verse 2. Here's another prophecy which Daniel was inspired to write down. And many of those who sleep, death is consistently compared in the Bible with a sleep out of which you can be awakened. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Two categories of people are being described here. Some will be resurrected to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. But there's still a third category of people. Daniel isn't referring to those here, but we just read about them earlier in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, who will come back to life for a different reason. The New Testament confirms that our only hope for life after death is the resurrection from the dead, and that everyone who died will be brought back to life. Now we know that those who are in Christ, those who have God's Holy Spirit, will be resurrected if we have died prior to Christ's return to eternal life. And we will be resurrected to eternal life through Jesus Christ. To prove, though, that God can make this happen, that he is able to resurrect the dead through Jesus Christ, we find spectacular incidents in the New Testament when dead people were brought back to life, albeit on a temporary basis. And it's interesting that Mr. Andrew Burns just sailed around the scripture. I'm going to quote now. He quoted Matthew 9 and verse 20, I believe, talking about the remarkable healing of this woman who had been suffering of this illness for so many years. But in Matthew 9, without turning there, beginning in verse 18 and 19, and then flipping over to verse 23, you find that he actually revived a daughter of a ruler who had died. This daughter had died. And Christ was asked whether he could help her, and he brought her back to physical life. Another episode you find in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, where he revives the son of a widow who had died, brings him back to physical life. I want to turn to the famous scripture now in John 11. You're all familiar with this episode, but let's review it again and notice a few things. In John 11, beginning in verse 11. These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." And the disciples, who were pretty much thinking in terms of physical issues, thought he was speaking about literal sleep, and so the disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death. You see, the death consistently being compared to his sleep. He spoke of his death, but they thought that he was just speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." But he said, "I'm going to wake him up." Notice verse 41. John 11, verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man, Lazarus, was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." And now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot, with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." But now, let's go back for a moment to verse 21. Because in verse 21, Martha, so you know the story of Martha and Mary. Mary was the one who listened to Christ's preaching. Martha was the one who was always occupied with physical things. So Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now, Jesus was talking about resurrecting him right there and then to physical life. Martha didn't get that at all, because she answers in verse 24, Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." But that wasn't what Christ was talking about in this particular incident. But as we heard in Mr. Bernstein's sermonette, here was a person who didn't quite correlate reality with faith. She wasn't thinking in terms of Christ could raise him up right there and then. That didn't even enter her mind. But Christ was able to do that. Let's notice in chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Chapter 12 of John and verse 9. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he, Christ, was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But notice, verse 10, the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Rather than being extremely happy about the fact that God has done a tremendous miracle, they were filled with envy and jealousy. And so now they wanted to kill Christ and Lazarus. Why? Verse 11. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. And that couldn't happen. They didn't want to lose any of their following. So they had to do something to stop that, so that they would bring their disciples back to them. When God the Father resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead to eternal life, he also resurrected at that time many bodies of the saints to a temporary physical existence. Notice this in Matthew chapter 27. And I'll see you so far, you're not nodding with approval yet. The time will come. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 50. Notice this tremendously inspiring account. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now he dies on the cross. Verse 51. And then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, making it clear this was God's doing. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. Verse 52. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection. Notice this, not before, after his resurrection. After he was already resurrected, then others would also come up out of their graves, but now from a physical standpoint, and they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Another testimony to the people that God has power to raise people from the dead, whether it be physical or eternal. When the New Testament church began, Christ used at times his apostles to bring dead people back to physical life. Notice an example, one I referred to recently in another sermon, in Acts chapter 9. I spoke about this example in the sermon on the book of Jonah. In Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 36, we read that at Joppa, or Jaffa, the city Jonah was trying to flee to get away from God, at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas, and we read about her. Her name is Gazelle. In the English, this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room, and since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to him. Verse 39, then Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Notice verse 40, but Peter put them all out. Why? Christ did the same thing at times. He didn't want to be surrounded by a crowd of unbelieving people. He wanted to make sure that those who were there had the faith that Peter could do, or rather God could do, what God had promised. So Peter put them all out. And then he knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon the tanner. A remarkable example of God's power. In this case, he used the man Peter to bring about that resurrection to physical life. Here's another example in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 7. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, this is Sunday, when the disciples came together to break bread, they didn't have a religious service here, they were just eating. Paul, ready to depart the next day, this happened actually Saturday night. Because you read, Paul, ready to depart the next day, which would have been Sunday morning, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now let me just tell you that Paul apparently had started preaching on the Sabbath, and so he was preaching a long sermon all the way up until midnight. Now I don't intend to do quite that tonight. Notice I said tonight. But Paul did. Now it is funny to me that I don't necessarily find objections here by people saying, oh yeah, you have preached longer than you should, and you know, there's a certain time limit given to you. I was told, and I don't know how true it is, but there is a story about a lady, apparently, who looked at her watch, and when the minister had spoken for an hour, the Bible is closed, whether the minister is done with the sermon or not. Just closed. Because she was willing to listen for an hour, but not for longer than that. Now, notice what happened here in this particular case. Verse 8. And there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. Now this person was sinking into a real physical sleep. The lady apparently was sinking into a spiritual one. But in any event, so he sinks into a deep sleep. And he was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, He fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now he died. He fell down and died. I don't know whether he broke his neck or what happened here, but he died. And Paul went down, fell on him, and embraced him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." And now when he had come up and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. I bet they weren't. They were extremely happy. But Paul kept preaching. Notice this. And God backed it up, because he gave Paul the power to resurrect this person. I mean, God did it using Paul. Tremendous example. Showing again, brethren, that we have to search God and his righteousness and his kingdom first. These spiritual things are so much more important than whatever physical pleasure, activity, or whatever it might be, could possibly be. Notice, Paul believed that unless there is a resurrection from the dead to eternal life, our whole faith, everything we stand for, everything we believe, everything that we might be doing today would be absolutely futile. I say futile because Mr. Gale told me that's the right way to express it. In America, you would sometimes say futile. But futile, I like this better anyhow. See, it sounds good, futile. But it's not necessarily a good word. See, it's a bad word in connection with what we're talking about here. Notice 1 Corinthians 15. Again, I repeat, if there isn't a resurrection from the dead, everything you believe in would absolutely make no difference whatever. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. Paul says, now if Christ is preached, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There were people in the church at the time denying the truth that God resurrects the dead from the dead. They denied that. They didn't believe it. And then they apparently talked to others about it and tried to convince them of their heresies. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Verse 17, and if Christ isn't risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Because you see, Christ didn't die and was resurrected from the dead as your Savior. Verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They will be dead and gone forever. No hope. No hope. Now somebody who left this organization said, well, you know, I can't listen to Mr. Link because he shouts too much. Well, I'm sorry. If that's the reason for somebody leaving, then he shouldn't be here. Paul knew that dead people would be brought back to life through a resurrection. Notice 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. It says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. No question about it. No doubt whatsoever about it. But he, not only has he been risen from the dead, he also has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, through the sin of Adam and Eve, as we discussed earlier, by man, Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead to eternal life. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but not necessarily to eternal life right there and then, but, verse 23, each one in his own order. So there is an order of resurrections, a time sequence, if you please. Each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. And then comes the end, when he delivers a kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Notice, there is an order of resurrections. Paul suffered persecution because of his belief in the resurrection. He was absolutely convinced that the resurrection from the dead was a fact. Notice in Acts chapter 23. Today, the Christian world is all confused on that issue. They don't know whether there's going to be really a resurrection. If so, why should there be? Because their soul is already in the immortal state of happiness in heaven, so they say. Why then should there be a resurrection? As I said, they're all confused about it. The Bible, of course, doesn't teach anywhere that you have an immortal soul, because you don't. Acts 23 and verse 6 says, "Then Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the others Pharisees. He cried out in the council." Notice, he didn't whisper. He cried out in the council. Sometimes there is a time to speak up boldly and strongly, as we heard in the sermonette, and sometimes to cry out, and if people don't like that, well, they probably didn't like what Paul was doing. Some didn't, because he says, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And of course, then he had some on his side and some he didn't have on his side, because some believed in the resurrection and some didn't. But he understood that he was being judged concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead. Notice in chapter 26, beginning in verse 6. Acts 26, beginning in verse 6. Again, he says, at another occasion, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" Why should it be thought incredible by us that God raises the dead? Paul is asking, why would anybody doubt that? Verse 22 of the same chapter. "Therefore," he says, "having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that," verse 23, "the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first," notice, "the first to rise from the dead." So if he is the first, then others would have to follow logically and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. The fact that Paul would be resurrected from the dead, that faith, that belief, that conviction he had, was all he was living for. Notice in Philippians chapter 3, let's notice Paul's own testimony. We don't have to assume that this may be the case, because he himself said so. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Now, this is something we can identify with. We all need to come to that point, brethren. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith of Christ," as it should say, "the righteousness which is from God by faith," verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." 11, verse 11, if by any means, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That was Paul's modus operandi, if you please. That was what Paul made his life going. He was concentrating on the fact that he would be resurrected from the dead, and he was wanting to make sure that he would attain to that resurrection. And if that meant giving things up, he was willing to do so. We find that all men will be judged by Jesus Christ. All men will be judged by Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn from the dead. Notice this in Acts chapter 17. But this judgment will come for most people at the time of their resurrection. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 30. Acts chapter 17, for the 30 to 32. "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, in other words, the point is, since Christ was resurrected from the dead, the firstborn among many brethren, he will be the one who is also going to judge mankind. But notice the immediate reaction. Then, and today, I guess, verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Now, come on, Paul, this is nonsense. What are you talking about? So some mocked. Others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. Meaning, okay, you know, go away whenever we have convenient time. We'll listen to it again. Meaning, we're not going to listen to it again. So this message wasn't well received, you see. But Paul nevertheless preached it. It is the voice of Jesus Christ, which all who are in the graves will hear. Notice in John chapter 5, beginning at verse 28. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 28. And I'm reading verses 28 and 29. Christ is introducing this statement by saying, do not marvel at this. Now, if he says do not marvel at this, chances are people are marveling at this. But he says don't. Don't marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Remember how Job said, you will call and I will answer you? All who are in the graves will hear his voice. Verse 29, and will come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, eternal life. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, or as it could be translated here, judgment. Two resurrections are mentioned again, one to eternal life and one to a judgment, period. But there is an order, as we read earlier. There is an order. First, those will be resurrected at the time of Christ's coming who died in Christ. Dying in Christ means they had God's Holy Spirit dwelling within them when they died. Notice in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11 that we have the guarantee and the promise to be resurrected to eternal life only if, at the time of our death, or if we are still alive by the time of Christ's return, at that time, God's Holy Spirit dwells in us. Romans 8 and verse 11. Paul is saying, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life, eternal life, to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. So what Paul is saying is, if the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in you, then at least at that time you are not receiving eternal life. There's only one way, brethren, how God's Holy Spirit can dwell in us today. And that is after we hear the message, as we heard in the sermonette, respond to the message, repent, accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, and become baptized as an outward sign of inward repentance. Then God, and only then, God has promised to give us the Holy Spirit. There's no other way. There is no other way. But now what about the rest? What about the rest? What about those who were not just? What happens to those? Notice Acts chapter 24, and let's read in verse 15. Acts chapter 24, and in verse 15. Most of you are still awake, that's good, because we are not there yet, where it becomes critical to keep you awake. Acts 24 and verse 15. Paul says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, those of the just and the unjust. So both the just and the unjust will be resurrected. Now, we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22 that all die in Adam and that all will be made alive in Christ. as Mr. Armstrong has said so many, many times, the same all who died in Adam will be made alive in Christ. That is, God will make them alive through Jesus Christ, because they all will hear His voice when He returns, and when the time comes for them to hear His voice later on in the great white throne judgment, as we'll talk about in a moment. Now, but what if the unjust didn't know better? Will they still be condemned to eternal death? Or is it sufficient that they lived the best way they thought, even though they might have never worshipped God the Father or Jesus Christ? Maybe they never heard anything about God the Father or Jesus Christ. Maybe they heard about Him, but it never pricked their heart so much that they actually accepted the teaching. What's happening to those? Now, let me first of all clarify that the Bible clearly teaches, even though Orthodox Christianity does not, but the Bible clearly teaches that somebody must accept Jesus Christ in his life in order to be saved, in order to become a partaker of the resurrection or change to immortal life. The fact that this is clearly taught rules out the possibility of many ideas, Orthodox Christian and otherwise, that anyone in whom God's Spirit doesn't dwell could still inherit eternity as long as he or she lived in accordance with his or her conscience. Some people say we are exclusivists because we teach this. Well, then the Bible is a book of exclusivity. It's very exclusive. I don't even try to pronounce that word. Very exclusive. It means that a Buddhist, a Hindu, and whatever other religion you might want to mention is not going to be able to be saved as long as he doesn't accept Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. Notice Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. And accepting Jesus Christ is a lot more than just saying, oh, I believe in him. We'll talk about that in a moment. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, this is, you know, people of the Sanhedrin, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man that had just healed someone, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name or by the power of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, pretty bold the way he puts this here, you guys did that, you murdered the man, but through his power, God raised him from the dead, he says, by him this man stands here before you whole. What a strong statement. But he isn't done yet. And he goes on to say, this is a stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other. No salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's Peter speaking. Now, did Peter know what he was talking about, or was he in error? Well, let's notice what Jesus Christ himself said, John chapter 14 and verse 6. Today, many Orthodox Christian groups would say, oh, Peter was in error. Well, so Christ was in error too? John 14, verse 6. Notice what Jesus Christ is saying. John 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Man cannot come to God the Father except through Jesus Christ, which means you have to obviously accept Jesus Christ first, so that would be a possibility. In fact, brethren, the requirement of our acceptance of Jesus Christ goes even much further than that. Let's notice in John chapter 6, another powerful statement made by Christ, so powerful that when he made it, many of his disciples decided not to walk with him any longer. They thought they knew better than what Christ was saying here. John 6, verse 53 and 54. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. no eternal life in you. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Here, of course, he is talking about the Passover ceremony once a year, which follows after baptism. Only a baptized member should partake of the Passover. So in order to attain the first resurrection to immortal life, we need to do what Christ tells us to do, including, after being baptized, receiving God's Holy Spirit, continue by, in this case, partaking of the Passover. If we just say we believe in Christ, and that's all we do, and we don't prove our belief through action, it's useless. Notice what Christ says in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 to 23. Christ says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And notice this frightening warning. Many will say to me in that day, whenever the day of judgment comes for whoever it is, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Sin is defined as lawlessness, or the transgression of God's law. Were they lost forever because of that? Most people today are not professing Christians, let alone true Christians, but they follow totally different religions. But we have already seen that God says you have to accept Jesus Christ to be saved. And at the same time, Christ tells us through the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. He says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. All men. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. So now we have a conflict, don't we? A seemingly one. Because we have ruled out from the Bible the possibility that man could be saved without accepting Jesus Christ. And God says at the same time he wants all men to be saved. And most people have never heard of Christ, let alone accepted him. So what's going to happen to those who have already died, let's say, before Jesus Christ even was here on this earth? They can't be lost forever just because of that. Because we read, as we just did, that God wants all men to be saved, even those who have died 2, 3, 4,000 years ago. But they didn't accept Christ in their lives, and in order to be saved, they must accept Christ. And so the Bible does teach that they will be resurrected from the dead. From the dead. But you see, not to immortal life, not those. They will be resurrected to physical life after the millennium, during a period called the Great White Throne Judgment Period. A second resurrection is introduced. Remember, we talked about an order of resurrections. When Christ returns, only those who died in Christ, or those who are still alive in Christ, will be resurrected or changed to immortality. But you see, not all the dead will be resurrected at that time. Those who didn't hear of Jesus Christ, those who didn't accept him, will not be resurrected at that time, at the time of Christ's second coming. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 how this is clearly taught, even though the King James Bible doesn't do a good job in translating it. 1 Corinthians 6:14, and most other Bibles don't either, for that matter. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up, us referring, of course, to Christians in whom God's Spirit dwells by his power. So God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. It says, raise us up. The King James Bible, as I said, doesn't accurately convey the meaning expressed here in the Greek. Neither do most other English translations. because Paul is actually saying here that God will raise us up from among the dead. The German Elberfelder Bible, for instance, points out in the footnotes that the literal meaning is that God will raise us out of the dead. Out of the dead. He will bring us back to life from among or out of the dead. See, it shows, therefore, that not all the dead will be resurrected at that time. We read already Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11, where Paul says that he wants to, by all means, attain the resurrection from the dead. It says there, from the dead, in Philippians 3 and verse 11. That's how the New King James translates that. But again, other translations bring it differently. The German Menge Bible says, and speaks of a resurrection out of the dead. The Elberfelder Bible points out that Paul is talking about a resurrection from among the dead. In the German, it's Herausauferstehung, for those of you who are fluent in German. It describes a resurrection out of the dead. It doesn't talk about a resurrection of all the dead. I looked at Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament Words, and it gives the literal meaning here as the out-resurrection from among the dead. Now, it's clear that this is very difficult to say this way, but that's what it means. The out-resurrection from among the dead. So when you think of the order Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, it becomes clear that there will be first those who will be resurrected from the dead who died in Christ. They will be resurrected to immortality. They will enter as spirit beings, as born-again members of the God family, the kingdom of God. Notice this in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, and all those who are preaching that we are already in the kingdom of God, or that the kingdom of God is already in our hearts, or whatever other false teaching is being circulated. Notice what Paul is saying here. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, and no doubt it is a mystery, something which isn't known by most people. We shall not all sleep, again, death being compared to a sleep, but we shall all be changed. We, though, I mean, talking about those in whom God's Spirit dwells, we shall be all changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, those in whom God's Spirit dwells, and we shall be changed, those who are still alive at the time of Christ's return. But again, I said earlier that God's desire is to save all men in their due time and to enter God's kingdom. And that is why it is the commission of the church still today to announce God's desire for man to enter God's kingdom in their due time. You see, Christ came to announce and to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And when you go through the four gospel records, you'll find how many times Christ talked about the kingdom. All his parables pretty much dealt with the kingdom. And then he commissioned his disciples, he commanded them to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. But now notice an interesting scripture in Luke chapter 16, because some have said that Mr. Armstrong had written that the work has been done, that the gospel has been preached. And Mr. Armstrong, in fact, said that in one letter. But of course, they quote this out of context, as they do so many in so many other ways, and come to the conclusion that, therefore, it is no longer the church's commission today to preach the gospel. Notice here in Luke chapter 16 and verse 16, what we read, what Jesus Christ said. Luke 16, 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. Is Christ saying, because it has been preached, it doesn't have to be preached anymore? Just the opposite. You read in the book of Acts how the apostles went out to preach the gospel long after Christ made that statement. It was an ongoing commission to keep preaching the gospel of the kingdom until his return. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 10, we read that the gospel must first be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. We read in Matthew 24, verse 24, that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached, and then the end will come. Notice in Mark chapter 16, another scripture. As I said earlier, in private conversations, I'm not sure I said it here from this pulpit, brethren, there is so much confusion out there, even in the churches of God today, we have to be very careful that we are not being misled by wrong concepts. As Mr. Armstrong said, keep your nose in the Bible. And don't get carried away with every wind of doctrine. Mark 16, beginning in verse 15. And he said to them, this is Christ speaking to the apostles, after he had already said in Luke, the gospel has been preached. Now he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized, notice, will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Or it could also mean will be judged, that this person won't be in the first resurrection. After the resurrection to immortal life at Christ's second coming, we are told that 1,000 years later, those will be resurrected to physical life who had not accepted Christ when they died. Now they are given their first chance. They will be raised in a second resurrection. Most don't know anything about a second resurrection, although some do, even outside the churches of God. Notice Revelation chapter 20, first of all, and that reads the scripture. In Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 4. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 4. This is John's testimony of a vision he has. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgments was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The millennium. Millennium meaning 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, notice, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So if they didn't live until the 1,000 years were finished, they will live after the 1,000 years are finished. And then he goes on to say this, in other words, those who are going to be in the first resurrection, those who are going to be ruling with Christ for 1,000 years, this is the first resurrection. And he says, of course, in verse 6, blessed and holy are those who are having part in the first resurrection. Now notice verse 11, what's going to happen after those 1,000 years. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. This is happening after those 1,000 years had finished. This is what we call the second resurrection. Then they will be judged according to their works. Now, it doesn't say here that they are judged based on the works that they did in their prior life, but this might very well be included to an extent. It doesn't say either how long this period will last, but we do read that they will live again. Other scriptures, of course, have to fill in the details. That's why you go here a little and there a little. Now, as you will recall, going back to the book of Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, that there was a vision of a resurrection to physical life of the entire house of Israel. Let me read to you excerpts from Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 7, from the American Bible. And the American Bible translates these passages in this way. I prophesied as I had been told, and even as I was prophesying, I heard a noise. It was a rattling as the bones came together, bone joining bone. I saw the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them, but there was no spirit in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the spirit, prophesy, son of man, and say to the spirit, thus saith the Lord God, from the four winds come, O spirit, and breathe into the slain
that they may come to life. I prophesied as he told me, and the Spirit came into them, and they came alive and stood upright, a vast army. But this is the Spirit in man you're talking about. This is not yet the Holy Spirit, because this will come later. But when the dead Israelites are brought back to physical life, God will deal with them as he deals with us today. Once a person comes to understanding, once a person accepts God's way of life, repents of his or her sins, believes in Christ's sacrifice and the gospel, then God grants this person forgiveness and offers the person the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you quickly go to me to Ezekiel chapter 37 again, let's just notice verse 14, what is going to happen after this process has started. Ezekiel 37, and let's just notice verse 14. So all these people have already been brought back to physical life, and now what is God saying in Ezekiel 37 and verse 14? I will put my Spirit, now he is talking now about God's Holy Spirit, in you, and you shall live. Now you will have an eternal relationship with me if you stay obedient as we have to do today and ultimately obtain and inherit eternal life. And I will place you in your own land. See, a process of conversion is being described here. The people will know God at that time. They will begin to live a life pleasing to God. And if they overcome and endure, they will receive, ultimately, immortality, just you and I are receiving it, ultimately, at the time of Christ's return. Let's notice Romans chapter 11, which makes this very clear, and Paul understood very clearly that there is still salvation coming for the house of Israel, the physical house of Israel in the future. Romans 11, verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. And now notice verse 32. For God has committed them all to disobedience at this point, that he might have mercy on all. Now that time is still coming. This doesn't mean every single one, but it does mean, as we will see, the overwhelming majority. Today, the houses of Israel and Judah have not been called yet as a whole to God's salvation. And that's why we have the terrible atrocities and errors and calamities in this world, in our nations. But you see, it's not only Israel which will be resurrected at that time, at the time of the second resurrection. Remember, God says that he wants all men to be saved. All who are in the graves will hear Christ's voice when they wake up from their sleep of death. And all who died shall be made alive. As I said, the same all. So now let's notice a few passages which describe clearly a resurrection of non-Israelites to physical life. And at the same time setting, the time setting of a resurrection to flesh and blood after the millennium. Notice in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. Matthew chapter 10, verse 14. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, he's talking to the disciples, who at the time he sent out to preach the gospel, depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So the people living in that city at the time of Christ will be together with the people from Sodom and Gomorrah at a time called the time of judgment. Notice in Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 21. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Then he goes on to say, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So again we see that dead people from Tyre and Sidon, as well as from Sodom, will be living together with people from the cities at the time of Christ's first coming. They will all be raised again together at the time of judgment. Notice this in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 41, the scripture I did quote before in the sermon on Jonah. But let's read it again. Matthew 12, verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up. A resurrection is being described here. Will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it or judge down what they have been doing, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. And the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So again, the people from ancient Nineveh, the queen of the south, will be alive at the time of judgment together with the people of the cities who lived when Christ was here on earth. So during the time of the second resurrection, some will condemn, or better, judge down, as the Greek says, others. And we have read that it will be more tolerable for some than for others. You see, when the people appear before the throne of God, that great white throne judgment, to give account, they will hear the judgment. And that judgment is death, because they have sinned, and the penalty for sin is death. And then Christ will explain to them that if they repent of their sins and obtain forgiveness so that they do not have to die, because Christ made it possible through his death, then many will repent. But you see, the process will be the same then as it is now. No difference. But for some it will be more difficult to repent than for others. As you can imagine, some people, what they've done in their life. And so for some it will be more tolerable than for others to repent. Christ told the Pharisees at his time that the sinners and the prostitutes, because they realized what they were doing and they were repentant, would enter the kingdom of God before the Pharisees would. The Pharisees said they knew what they did. They said, we are not blind, we see. And Christ said, because you say we see, your sin remains. Some have understood, or at least they allowed for the possibility that the Bible teaches more than just one resurrection. Now let me ask you, I have about 5 more minutes. I could cut it short and I could go on. Let's take a vote. Do you want me to go on? Do you want me to cut it short? So, who raised his hand? I will go on a few more minutes. I want to quote to you from the Nelson Study Bible. Very interesting comments. They make this comment about Revelation 20. Believers will participate significantly with Christ during his millennial rule. The resurrection of the dead will not encompass all people at the same time. There will be a first resurrection of dead believers before the 1,000 years of Christ's reign, and a resurrection after the millennium is finished, before the great white throne judgment. The first resurrection is assured for all believers. So they at least understand there are at least 2 resurrections. Here, Haley's Bible Handbook says the same to Revelation 20. That's what they say. The millennial reign will last 1,000 years. Jesus, in using the phrase, the resurrection of the just, may have intended it as a hint that the resurrection of all would not take place at the same time. Paul, speaking of the resurrection, says, each in its own order. Christ the first fruit, then they that are Christ's at his coming, then comes the end. As if the end might be some time after the resurrection of Christ's people, as Christ's people's resurrection will have been some time after Christ's. resurrection. So even they understand there is an order. But very little, or very few people understand, it seems, is that there is still going to be a third resurrection. Because, sadly, there will be some who will have had their chance, either in this life until Christ's return, or during the millennium, or during the great white throne judgment period. They will know, or had already known and understood perfectly well, that they had to submit to Christ. They didn't do it. They became bitter, hateful, resentful, and malicious. They made the unchangeable decision never to repent. If a person has reached that stage, that he cannot repent anymore because he has made the final decision not to repent, then God will not force repentance on such a person. You see, God grants repentance, but a person must want to receive it. A person who maliciously rejects Christ and God's way of life would only continue to live in misery and pain. And that is why God will save such a person from eternal misery by destroying him or her in a lake of fire. Notice in Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. Now, we just read about the second resurrection. So what's coming now, beginning in verse 13, is logically another scenario. And so we read in Revelation 20, beginning in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, this doesn't mean that they are going to suffer eternally in that lake of fire, like in a hell fire. That is the most diabolical teaching I could possibly imagine. Many scriptures show, and I just want to give you a few, and you might want to jot them down, and you can look at them later, that they will be burned up. They will be destroyed. They will be annihilated. They will cease to exist. Obadiah, verses 15 and 16, tells us that it will be as if they had never been born. You have a scripture in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, that says that God will burn them up. Matthew 3, verse 10 talks about they will be burned up. 2 Peter 3, 7 says the same thing. Hebrews 10, 26 to 27 says the same thing. Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 8 says the same thing. They will be thrown into the lake of fire to be destroyed forever. They won't live forever in a terrible state of misery and pain or even torture. But in spite of what many religions preach today, the Bible clearly reveals that there will be some people who, because they did commit the unpardonable sin, will have to be destroyed by fire. But most people will not die the second death. And I can say that because we have just read that all Israel will be saved. Now, all doesn't mean without any exception, but it cannot mean the majority won't be. So most, and I know that Mr. Armstrong felt the same way and was very confident about it, most will make the right decision. They will come to their senses, and God shows them in the second resurrection what they have done. And they will be given a chance to inherit eternal life then, as we have the chance today. And as it is true for Israel, so it will be true for all the other nations. Brethren, what an awesome opportunity and responsibility do we have. When your parents or children or friends or relatives who might not be converted yet, who may not be converted and become converted in this life, when they will be raised in the second resurrection, you better ask yourself the question, will you be there? Will you be there? Will they be able to look at you? Will they be able to look at me? Now an immortal spirit being, manifesting yourself to them, so that they can see you as the disciples saw the resurrected Jesus Christ when he manifested himself to them. Will you be then able to help them to make the right choice? Notice in Obadiah chapter 17, Obadiah is one of these very hard books to find, that we found it this morning in Mr. Gale's sermon, so I'm sure you'll be able to find it soon. Obadiah 17. It's before the book of Jonah, by the way. It's after the book of Amos. If you are already in the book of Micah, you're too far. Obadiah 17, it says, "But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions." Verse 21. "Then saviors," and that could be and should be you and me, "saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge." Notice, we are called upon to judge under Christ. "To judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's." God's kingdom will be established on this earth. This message needs to be proclaimed by the church today. But then what? Let's quickly ask that question. Then what? So now we have reached the point of the first and the second and the third resurrection. All of that is done. What now? Very briefly, and we have a whole chapter on this in our booklet on angels, demons, and the spirit world. And so you may want to look at all these scriptures we quote in there. But very briefly, we read in the book of Romans, in the 8th chapter, that the whole creation waits to be delivered into, from decay, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, the glorious liberty of the children of God is eternal life. The creation which is now in decay, this physical creation, is waiting to be delivered into that glorious liberty. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God is going to create new heavens and a new earth after the physical earth and the physical heaven were burned up. We read in Revelation 21 about the heavenly Jerusalem, a spiritual city which is coming down from heaven to this earth. And at that time, God says there will be no more death. No more death. We also read in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 that we are to receive an unshakable kingdom, but also things which shall remain. And finally, in 2 Corinthians 4, we are told that things which are seen are temporary. See, they don't remain. But things which are not seen are eternal. As you recall, when we talked about what God did at the very beginning of the sermon, He first created a spirit world. The strong indication is that when everything is said and done, that is what's going to remain, a spirit world. A tremendous opportunity for all of us to think about as to what God has in store for all of us. But let's return now in conclusion to the second resurrection. Then your relatives and friends will come up in the second resurrection. You will be God. You will be God if you have made it. You will be worthy of worship. See, the first commandments don't exclude you. People will worship you because you will be God. You will be a God being in the family of God. And those relatives of yours, those friends of yours, will then recall what they might have learned in their prior life, and they didn't accept it then. But they will now see that everything they might have heard, if they heard the truth, has become true. Now, can you see how quickly they will come to repentance? See, Christ's unconverted brothers didn't believe in Him. But then Christ was resurrected, and then Christ appeared to them, and they came to the faith. He reads, "Then the resurrected Christ appeared to them." The question is, brethren, and I want to leave you with this, and I may want to leave you, my wife and I, for perhaps even 2 years, until we return, unless we return earlier. But I want to ask the question, brethren, every time I come here, some are not there anymore. Some who should be here are not here, for whatever reason. Will you be here in 2 years? And more importantly, and I'm not talking about those who move away to another country, obviously. I'm talking about some are not in the church anymore. They left for whatever justification they have come up with. will you still be in God's church in 2 years? Are you preparing now, not just to be in God's church in 2 years, but for this awesome event which we have been discussing today, which is going to surely come to pass in the future? Are you preparing for this today? Not only that you can become a God being, but also that you as a God being can help those whom you have loved so much in this life, but who didn't come to the faith then because they were simply not called in this life. Remember my sermon I gave earlier during this feast? We will be God. Think of all the opportunities you will have to help others when you are going to be a God being. Your relatives, your friends are waiting for you. They're waiting for me, without perhaps even knowing it. Let's make sure that they don't wait in vain, and that we will be there when the time of their judgment arrives.